Good morning. It's so good for us to be together and under the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. We are continuing our series. We're coming very close to the end. We're going to be in Amos chapter 7 and read all the way from verse 1 of chapter 7 to chapter 8 and verse 3. We're about to read something that is very unique for the book of Amos. So if you've been dulled by the repetitive nature of the prophecies, this is a unique passage in the Minor Prophets and especially in the book of Amos. And it's also very disturbing. Unlike so many of the parts of the book of Amos, this passage has a setting. It's got a specific setting. It's got a plot. It's got characters. It's got dialogue. And it helps us see both the heart of the prophet. It helps us see the nature of judgment. The setting, just to prepare you before we read chapter 7, the setting seems to be Bethel, as you'll see in verse 10 of chapter 7. Bethel has been mentioned many times in Amos. It is the Mecca of religious worship. It is the Vatican of Israel. It's the place where the heartbeat of religious worship happens in Israel. And we know from chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, that Bethel, while it is a place of religion, the heights of religion, it is a place where their worship is actually transgression. Though worship is happening, it's sin against the Lord. The plot is carried by visions. Amos seems to be publicly sharing these visions that he receives from the Lord in Bethel. There are four visions, four images, waking dreams that the Lord shows the prophet Amos. Visions 1 through 3 are going to be in the first 9 verses of chapter 7. And vision 4 is in actually chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And they all share a common theme of God's coming judgment. It's like a descent into the finality of God's judgment from uncertain to certain judgment. And that's aligned with the entire theme of the book of Amos, the coming judgment of the Lord on Israel. And as we read the passage, you'll notice that each vision is marked by a repeated phrase. And I just want you to have it in your mind. This is what the Lord God showed me. Or this is what he showed me. That will be repeated. But interesting, not only does the passage contain visions, it contains, as I mentioned, narrative, dialogue in verses 10 through 17. And the narrative is an interaction between two main characters. The main characters are the prophet Amos. We actually hear him interact with another person beyond these prophecies. And there is the priest, likely the head priest of Bethel, named Amaziah. And while the narrative seems out of place, why is it breaking up visions 3 and 4? I think you'll see that there's a really good reason for its placement. So let's read the text and then ask the Lord for help. The Word of God says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob,'" it's another word for Israel, name for Israel, "'how can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, who is the king of Israel, with the sword. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me and from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against the house of Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Bring out your light and your truth, God, and lead us. Let your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, lest we be deceived like Amaziah was. Lest we take you for granted. Lest we twist your word, God, and undo it. Help us, God. Help me, please. Amen. The passage is full of twos. There's two sets of visions. You may have noticed that visions 1 and 2 act as a pair, and visions 3 and 4 act as a pair. They're very similar. So there's two sets of visions, and there's two main characters. And for what I think is good reason, I'm going to call these characters intercessors. I call them that because they both play roles in intervening or interceding on behalf of others. If you've ever prayed to God for someone else, that prayer, the Bible calls it an intercession. So also these two men are intercessors. The prophet receives the word of the Lord for the people. And as we see in the passage, the prophet pleads to the Lord on behalf of Israel. And the priest is called to make sacrifices of the people. The priest is the one who makes intercession for the people. There were limits, boundaries to accessing God, and so the priest was designated before God to be before God for the people. So they are intercessors. Two sets of visions, two intercessors. So in the passage we have a tale of two pairs of visions and a tale of two intercessors. And because of the structure of those pairs, let's look at the passage accordingly. Let's walk through the passage and look at the first pair of visions in verses 1 through 6, and then we will look at the second pair of visions in visions 3 and 4, and then we'll address the narrative section and see how it connects to visions 3 and 4, and it even has application for the first two. So vision 1, in verses 1 through 3, we see something very bad happen. It's a natural disaster of locusts, and it is devastating. There's a couple things to notice about this vision. First, it is the type of situation for an agrarian society that would undo a people. And we live in an agrarian culture, right? But if you're in agriculture and you have a really bad year, you may go bankrupt, but you likely will not die. There is a safety net. This kind of devastation likely would mean death, massive starvation. And the timing of it helps us see the intensity of the devastation. There must have been some sort of a, there were two cuttings of the grain, and it seems that these locusts come after the king comes in and mows his taxes, so he takes some of it, and then there's a ladder growth coming, and it's just beginning to bud, and the locusts come, so there's no chance for another crop. The ladder growth is what gets devoured. And then in vision 2, verses 4 through 6, it's like bad to worse, from natural disaster to supernatural disaster. The vision contains devouring fire, and it's what he sees is the sea, the deep, getting swallowed up by the fire, and it consumes the land. The Lord was calling a judgment by fire. So the Lord was sending locusts, forming locusts. The Lord was sending fire. And in both visions, because we see the Lord sending these things, we can see the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Lord is angry at Israel from our study. They are overflowing in their sin for three transgressions and for four. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the head of the poor. They profane God's name. His anger burns because there's tumults within Israel. There's oppressed people, violence and robbery. They store it up like savings in the bank. We saw that in chapter 3. His anger burns because in their worship, they're not worshiping him. His anger burns because they're self-deceived. They think they're alive, but they're dead. His anger burns because Israel hates the truth and silences the prophets. His anger burns because Israel loves her religion more than her God. His anger burns because she's proud. And yet there is an intercessor. The prophet Amos pleads to the Lord God, please forgive, please cease. And here we see, I think in a very helpful way, we see the heart of the prophet. Amos is from the southern kingdom, and he's going to another place. And in a very real way, he could say, what are they to me? But he pleads to the Lord for divine mercy. He is not rejoicing over Israel's destruction. I think that's helpful as we think back. All the irony used in this book, all the cows of Bashan, and hey, why don't you come back to Bethel and sin? You know, the irony he uses throughout this book, he's not using it in a sense of gloating or glee. He is not rejoicing over Israel's destruction. And God, in giving Amos this vision, grants an opportunity to plead for the lives of his brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom. And he does. He pleads with the Lord for mercy. And also notice, which I think connects to this idea of God's anger. The way Amos prays shows that Israel is indeed guilty. God's anger is a just anger. He doesn't appeal to God for mercy on the basis of her feasts and her sacrifices. Like, she's bringing a lot of sacrifices to you, God. She's at least trying. He doesn't say, please forgive because Israel's a nice guy, because Israel's a good old boy, because Israel's just not that bad. Yes, but look at the other nations. He cannot plead on the basis of goodness. So what does he plead? Israel is so small. Please forgive. Please cease. It's not a moral argument. It's not a basis on their goodness. Israel, will there be anything left of Israel? I think there's something for us to learn from this prophet, from his response. Amos sees the sin of Israel. God shows the planned disaster, and he goes to the Lord for mercy. Mercy on those who do not deserve mercy. We have the same calling as followers of Christ. In a very real sense, if you're following Christ, you are in the gap. We are called. We have access to the throne of grace. Because when we see disaster, do we pray for God to show mercy? When we see evil, do we pray for God to convert and change hearts, to turn tyrants? Do we take pleasure in the death of evil? Should we gloat when political enemies suffer, or are exposed for their sin, or are shamed publicly? I think this is a reminder for us that we are called to appeal to the Lord for mercy. We have access to the throne of grace by God's grace. Israel is not good, yet Amos prays to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord relents in the vision. It's amazing that Israel is not good though, right? So if Israel is not good, on what basis is God's mercy? How does Israel get mercy? What's holding God's arm back? It's not their goodness. It's not Israel's goodness. It's not Amos's prophetic quality. It's God's mercy alone which holds back Israel's judgment. If Israel is not good and her failure to do good is the reason for her judgment, then if God withholds judgment, there must be something good about God that restrains his judgment, not something good about Israel. However, given the context, we should really call verses 1 through 6, we should call the mercy in verses 1 through 6 patience. Or maybe judgment delayed, because if we move to visions 3 and 4, we can see that God's patience, his delayed judgment, does not mean that Israel is avoiding judgment at all. And in a sense, that is what all God's patience is. It's delayed judgment apart from saving grace. Vision 1 through 2 described God's judgment delayed. Visions 3 through 4 describes God's judgment assured. In the second pair of visions, we see a clear differences between the verse 2 visions. I see two clear differences. The first is that these visions are obscure. Why are they obscure? Hopefully we can answer that. God initiates the conversation. What do you see? Whereas in the first two visions, Amos can clearly see locusts eating up the land, fire devouring the land. But in visions 3 through 4, the images don't have a clear meaning to him. He's dependent on the Lord to interpret the visions. They are obscure. He is, in a sense, blinded to the meaning of the visions and needs the Lord to reveal. Now, it may be at this point we should try and understand the purpose of the images. And I'll try and give you an answer, But the explanation may be a little less glamorous than you hope them to be. So in vision 3, Amos, so it's verses 7 through 9, and I think it'd be helpful for you to look there. Amos see the Lord standing over a wall made of anach. And God is holding anach in his hand. And then the Lord says to Amos, I am placing anach in the midst of my people Israel. And nearly every English Bible translates the word anach plumb line. However, there is a good evidence that this word should not be translated as plumb line. And a big reason for it is this is not the Hebrew word for plumb line. The Hebrew word for plumb line exists in the Bible, and this is not that. This is an Akkadian loan word. So it's from a different language. It's like the word souvenir. The French word souvenir has meaning for us in English. Israel borrowed anach from the Akkadian language. And anach refers to some kind of metal. And the most common translation is tin, which is a compound of copper. It's used to make bronze, not copper. So many have taken this prophecy, rendering it plumb line, to mean that the vision is of God measuring Israel. Like a plumb line, it's a string with a lead weight, and it's used to judge the vertical nature, the straightness of like a wall. And God is showing that Israel is not square. Israel is not just. Israel deserves judgment. However, I don't think plumb line is the proper understanding of the word. But for all I know, anach may have meant very little to Amos in this context. So at least initially, I think that is the exact point. The meaning is intentionally obscure. The Lord must reveal the meaning of the image. It's not like the locust. It's not like the fire. What do you see? I see tin. The Lord is setting tin in the midst of Israel. Some have argued that Amos is the tin. If you see in verse 10, or you're going to see, that Amos is in the midst of the house of Israel. That could be, except that would somehow imply that Amos is a wall. And God is standing above him. Others have argued that tin refers to those who are going to come to destroy Israel. And this is intriguing because anach is an Akkadian loanword, and that is the language of Assyria, who will destroy Israel in 722 BC. Regardless, the larger point is that God's got to reveal the meaning. It's obscure. I don't see locusts, I don't see fire, I see tin. So also in 8:1-3, when God shows Amos a basket of summer fruit, God's got to reveal the meaning. And in this case, some scholars have noted that summer fruit sounds a lot like the word God uses in verse 2 of chapter 8 for end. So they think that God is using a pun to reveal his plan. What do you see, Amos? Kayetz, summer fruit. Then the Lord God said to me, Haketz, the end has come upon my people, Israel. But rather than, those are some possible meanings, the meaning is generally clear. The Lord is sending certain judgment, and Amos is dependent on the Lord to reveal the meaning. Second, notice there is no plea for mercy. So first, it's obscure. Second, there's no plea for mercy. There's no intercessor. The repeated phrase shows this, I will never again pass by them. It's a terrible word of judgment. God's visitation has been addressed several times in Amos, and it's always spoken of God's visiting with judgment, but here it's clearly the absence of God's presence, the absence of his word, and as we'll see next week, a famine of God's voice. God will no longer speak. He will no longer pass by Israel like he is right now with a prophet named Amos calling him to send the word of the Lord. And the nature reveals its finality. It's terrible. It's terrible destruction, isn't it? And a good summary of this judgment is end, destruction, slaughter. Israel, the kingdom of Israel, this northern kingdom, will no longer be a sovereign nation. So the two visions of 3 and 4 reveal that God's coming judgment is assured. And Amos is dependent on the Lord to reveal the meaning. Now at this point, I think there's a couple things worth asking. In visions 1 through 2, there is intercession and there is mercy. And in visions 3 through 4, there is no intercession, no opportunity. There is no mercy either. God will not relent. These judgments will be final. The vision is obscure. Why no intercession? Why no mercy? Why is there this gradual descent from clear warning to obscurity? And I think we can answer that if we look at verses 10 through 17. The narrative dialogue. So if you read verse 7, to the beginning of the third judgment, all the way to 8:3, the dialogue shows itself to be just an interruption in between the two. The prophet Amos is standing in the city of Bethel near the places of worship, and once he says, "This is what the Lord God showed me," and he pleads for mercy and the Lord relents. And twice he says, "This is what the Lord God showed me," and he pleads for mercy. And three times he says, "This is what the Lord God showed me." And God says, "I will never again pass by them." There is no intercessor. Judgment is final. But here comes an intercessor. Here comes Amaziah the priest. He comes to intercede on behalf of the people. And he says, "Amos is an insurrectionist." And he says, "Amos is an alarmist and a fearmonger." And he says, "Amos preaches negative sermons and he speaks of coming judgment. He doesn't make us feel good. We cannot bear his words." And he sends a letter to the king and he says, "Amos has conspired against you. Amos is speaking unbearable words of judgment. He is causing a disturbance. He's saying you will die by the sword." And he's prophesied that you will come into exile, though that is not mentioned in 7 through 9. Amos has spoken of exile and alluded to it earlier in the prophecy. And then he turns to Amos, the intercessor, and says, "O seer, flee. Go eat bread there. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary." The intercessor, the priest, is turning away the word of the Lord. And notice the tactics of them. They're a little subtle. This ancient priest, though, this priest who existed, lived a little less than 3,000 years ago, he is very modern. He sounds like some in the church speak today. We use the same methods to deny the God today. This is one way, in the name of Christ, someone who speaks in the name of Christ can remain under God's judgment and be told, "I never knew you," by Jesus. He's an ancient priest, but he speaks like a modern rationalist. Notice that he rationalizes the supernatural. So we think we need not modern science to deny God's divine revelation. They didn't have modern science 3,000 years ago. Look at what he assumes about the prophets, the Lord's prophet and the Lord's word. He calls it a conspiracy. Amos is not speaking the Lord's word. He is using his prophetic office to make political changes, possibly. So he assumes that he's a professional prophet. And one reason we know this is he says, go back to Judah, eat bread there, prophesy there. People are being disturbed by what you're saying. The land is not able to bear your words. You must have learned this somewhere. You must have had a certain theological training. You must have learned this from your dad, who must be a prophet. It's not the Lord's word. It's the academy. It's your theological training. You got it from school. You didn't get it from God. That's one way we can rationalize the supernatural. It's from your informed upbringing. You just think this way about God because that's how Dad talked about God. It's not from the Lord. And he gives him some professional advice. Go back south. They might pay you better. The land here cannot bear your words. Eat bread there. It's just an idiom for make a living. Let me help you out, man. These people can't bear the idea of judgment. But if you go to another place, your message will be better received. And then he rationalizes the supernatural by just appealing to what he sees as the highest authority. Can't you see who his highest authority is? It's the king. It's not God. It's not God who is to be worshipped in the temple. It's the king who provides for the temple. It's the king who built the temple. Bethel was established by the monarchy. You can see that in 1 Kings. Rationalistic thinking, naturalistic thinking. And in doing so, he denies the very word of the Lord. He denies what God is saying to him. It's Amos' scheme to make money. It's a product of his prophetic training. It's a political game. He's just saying what he can to get Jeroboam out. Finally, notice that the denial of the word of the Lord is a denial that judgment is coming. It's one of the greatest modern errors in the church. A denial, and it's as old as creation itself, a denial that God judges. A denial of judgment coming. And Amos responds, and here we see a very interesting and special interaction. I was no prophet. I was not a prophet's son. God called me. Can't take credit. Didn't go to prophet university. Didn't have a prophet daddy. God made him a prophet. This is from the word of the Lord. It's not just rational, man. This is from the Lord. And yet, Amaziah has denied the Lord by his rationalistic thinking. And when you deny the Lord, you inevitably will be denied. Look at his demise. It's dreadful. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amaziah denied the Lord's word, his prophet, his judgment. And when you deny the Lord, you are certain to be denied. Amaziah is assured not only that God's judgment is still coming, but he will personally be subject to it. His wife will sell herself to stay alive. His children will die. His land will be divided up and given to another, and he is going to go to exile. Why is there no intercession? Why is judgment final? Amaziah is a test case of the finality of God's judgment. He has denied the word of the Lord. He's not fulfilling any priestly office, really. Judgment is final. Where do we fit into the story? Are we Amos? Are we Amaziah? Are we Amos the intercessor? Are we Amaziah the denier? There was another prophet who visited God's people. Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. And as he was rejected in his ministry, he was called the devil. They sought to explain him away. And as he went to Jerusalem, the place where he would die, he wept for his people. In Luke 19, when Jesus drew near to the city, in verse 42 it says, Jesus said to Jerusalem over them, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." There is a way that makes for peace. There is a way that makes for peace. And it's not in our own strength. You need someone to stand in the gap for you. It's not on the basis of your own strength, your own good deeds. Do you know what makes for peace? God must make peace with you. God must resolve to withhold judgment from you. And in the cross, when Jesus, the divine prophet, not just a prophet like Amos, a better prophet, the Son of God, made a way for peace. The cross was an act of judgment. In the cross, the Lord laid the divine Son, the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah says. And thus, in that divine act, we see the mercy of God in handing judgment to the Son. Your judgment was held from you. That's mercy. The Lord God relented. Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh. And so if you look to the Son and cry out for mercy, you will have peace. But the sad truth is that those who came to Jesus denied him. They did not know the time of their visitation. So am I Amaziah or am I Amos? Will I deny the Son or will I cling to him for mercy? God sent the shepherd Amos to prophesy to Israel. They denied God's prophet. They denied God's word. They denied God's warning of judgment. Why is there no intercessor in visions 3 and 4? Why is judgment final? Their intercessor denied the only one interceding for them. They denied God's prophet. And Israel will not turn to the only one who can show them mercy, denying that he even speaks. And why is the vision obscure? Why does it gradually get more obscure from clear judgment, locust and fire, to tin and summer fruit? The scriptural answer seems to be that the further you remain in rebellion to the Lord, the further you become blinded by the truth. Do you see now the reality of God's judgment? Do you see locusts and fire? That is a call to call upon the Lord for mercy. You don't have to rationalize it. You don't have to call God's supernatural call something natural. something to be explained away, because if you continue to deny the Lord's warnings, his warnings may start to look like tin and summer fruit. You may become blinded to the warnings. No surrender, we become like Amaziah. If you're Amos, if you're trusting in the Lord today, I've got one reminder for you, and it's also about an intercessor. It's that you have an intercessor. What makes you a Christian? What makes you right with God? What makes you good enough for God? Is it because you're good? Is it because you've got more faith than everybody else? Is it because you're better than others? I saw, they didn't see. What's keeping you a Christian? Is it your own strength? Or is Jesus standing before God interceding for you right now? That's how Jesus is described in two places. In Romans 8:34, we're reminded that we cannot be condemned, and we cannot be condemned because we have the Son of God standing, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's interceding for you right now if you're in Christ. He's saying before God, the sin that you committed this morning or yesterday, I paid for that. Who is to condemn if the Son of God is interceding for you right now? Nobody. And in Hebrews 7, we see that he is our priest interceding. This intercession is a priestly function. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why are you still a Christian? What is keeping you a Christian? It is your great priest interceding on your behalf. So are you going to leave today and look to your own strength? Are you going to leave today and trust in your own power? Or are you going to look to the one who is standing before God right now, interceding for you? It's wonderfully encouraging that Amos, when he saw the disaster, he went to the Lord for help. Let's pray. He was tempted like us in all respects, Father, yet without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice who went to the cross for us. He is the one who stands before you, Father, declaring all our sin paid for. And so we pray in Jesus' name, do a great work in among us. If there is an Amaziah, may they not hear tin and summer fruit. May they hear the warning call of judgment for their rebellion against God, and may they turn, even now, turn to the only one who can make peace. And God, as Christians, may we cling to our intercessor Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.